Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, once again. You can turn in your copy of the scriptures there. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. We've been memorizing this together as a congregation, and so I hope it's fresh on your minds and hearts. We'll really be talking about exactly what we heard, the prophecy of Isaiah that John would proclaim. All flesh shall see the glory. That's what we're looking at today. And the title of the sermon, if I want to give it a title, would be From Flesh to Glory, A Confession to Build a Culture On. We're talking about building a culture of holy love in these little series of sermons. So today, just to help us bring our thoughts into this realm, let me start with one of the most enduring challenges of any culture. One of the things every human culture is going to have to deal with and does deal with in one way or another. And that's really a basic cultural activity. And that is housekeeping. Keeping a house is a basic human task, a basic task of culture. And yet how many of us are ambivalent about housekeeping, right? Isn't it one of those tasks that you do sort of because you have to, but you always have, or maybe not always, but sometimes we have this feeling of futility about it. Like, I'm going to wash these dishes and they are going to get dirty again, and I'm going to wash these sheets and then it's going to get dirty again, and then I'm going to fold all these clothes and they're going to get taken out again, and yet I just have to keep doing it, and I have to sweep the floor, and no matter what I do, it's going to be there. You can also start to begin to feel like it's a sort of drudgery. You know, this mindless task we just have to do because we have to exist here somewhere, and we don't want to be pigs. We do want to be humans. So we try to keep our houses. It's interesting how we're ambivalent about that. Even whole societies, we tend to look upon housekeeping as that's a menial task, not an important task. That's one for uneducated people. You know, if you don't get your college degree, well, you're going to be stuck keeping houses for the rest of your life. Things of that nature. We usually want to get it over with and get on to more important things. Often we even build machines to do it for us, right? We try to invent some way, and some people even dream of being able to have their computers do all their housework for them, right? That's why everything has to be connected to the web now, or the internet. So that we can get that to do it for us. How is this connected? Let's ask this question. Think about housework. How is it connected to transcendence, to meaningful life? I'd like to ask you today, what if housework was a participation in the revelation of God's glory? You'll recall that our thesis for this little sermon series is that Jesus Christ is the heart of all culture. So if we're going to build a counterculture of holy love, we have to know Christ. And in this way, we will gain the wisdom to live for the true goal of our existence, which you have said, like the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ. Last Lord's Day, we contemplated the mystery of godliness from this text here. That is, that transcendent and yet revealed truth of God, pardon me, by which we can live with God and be like God, godliness. This mystery is actualized, we saw, in the person of Jesus Christ. We also considered last week how this truth is upheld and supported and displayed by the church. The fundamental institution of human culture is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And so now today we need to go on to learn Christ, to confess Christ, as this text has it here, to know Christ. Because I think in doing so, we will lay a foundation upon which to build a real culture. By looking to Christ, we know God. By looking to Christ, we know ourselves. By looking to Christ, we perceive what is true and good and beautiful. And by looking to Christ, then, we pattern our lives and our cultures upon God's glorious plan for the universe. We're going to see here today that Jesus, in his person and work, reveals God to man and even unites God and man. and thus provides the heart, the living heart for cultivating truly human life or culture. So let's gaze upon Christ together in this confession. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." As we've already intimated, the very poetic nature of this makes many believe that the Apostle Paul is drawing on a hymn that Christians would sing together, a confession that Christians would make together. This is our faith, and it all centers on Jesus Christ, this mystery revealed. And so we walk through it together here today to make it our confession. First of all, the first line, who was manifested in the flesh? We could probably stop right there and preach for a long time on this. We won't today. Because the very first line of this confession is absolutely explosive. It inducts you into a mystery that no man could possibly fathom. And yet it's been revealed to us. This is ultimate reality. We're seeing something that man could never dream of, that this one, he's not named in the text here, who he's referred to. And yet it's obvious as we start walking through this him that it is speaking of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is manifested, made known in flesh. He's now in a condition that would seem by its very nature to be the complete opposite of God. You have God who is uncreated, God who is not bound by anything temporal or spatial or anything like that. And yet he's manifested in flesh, which exactly is temporal and spatial and all those kinds of things. In fact, you think about the biblical concept of flesh, and what do you find? You find that it is not something inherently wrong, although with the advent of sin, the fall of mankind into sin, you see flesh enslaved to sin. But flesh in itself is not inherently wrong, but flesh is created. Flesh is weak. Flesh is changeable. Flesh does not have life in itself, and that's what we are. We are flesh, right? Can you keep yourself alive just by wanting to? Can you work really hard on your flesh, like exercise every single day and eat really good food and go to the doctor all the time and do everything possible to keep your flesh alive? Will it work? You don't have the power to do that, do you? No human does. But that very fact reveals to us what flesh is like. This is its nature. Now contrast that with God. What is God like? Can God die? Can God grow weak and weary? Can God be confined with any of the decaying processes of this world? Absolutely not. And so to say, this very first confession, as Christians would confess this to an incredulous world, he was manifested in flesh. It's to simply break all categories of human thought. Like this just, I don't think that's actually possible. It's no surprise, actually, when you start thinking about it, that through the history of the church, there's been all these heresies about Jesus Christ and who he really is. In fact, that shouldn't surprise us. It should only surprise us that the truth is actually perturbed here. This is impossible. And yet, this is God manifesting himself in our condition, making himself known. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Gregory Nazianzus said, "He," speaking of Jesus, "remained what he was. He was the Word. He's the Son from all eternity. And what he was not, he assumed. He took to himself true flesh." So we have here, even in this first confession, even in this compressed poetry of this line here, a confession of pre-existence. There's a person here who is not merely flesh. He didn't come into existence, if you will, at his conception and birth. He was before this. He is the I am. And yet, he is manifested in flesh. He assumed to himself true flesh by being born of the Virgin. So in all humility, Jesus Christ becomes what we are. He humbled himself and became man. He takes our human nature, what we are, flesh, to himself. So that now, mystery of all mysteries, human nature is joined to God in his person. This act changes everything about the world and our lives and culture as we know it. I wish we could talk about this for a long time here this morning, and I'm going to touch on it later on, so I'm going to keep moving. But I just, for our purposes today, want to quote, just listen to the awe and the wonder with which theologians down through the centuries have spoken about the incarnation, which when we say that, we're talking about the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, taking to himself true human flesh. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "Of all the divine works, this surpasses reason more than any, since one cannot imagine God doing anything more wonderful than that God the Son, true God, should become true man." Coming a little closer to our time, the modern era, the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, "The doctrine of Christ," and of course he's speaking about doctrine here, but this applies to everything about Christ, what we believe, and then ultimately our culture. "The doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it certainly is the center point for the whole system of dogmatics." That's doctrine, what we confess. "All other dogmas either prepare for it or inferred from it. In it, as the heart of dogmatics, pulses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. It is the mystery of godliness. From this mystery, all Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, has to proceed." And then he goes on to make this observation germane to our point here. "If, however, Christ is the incarnate word, the incarnation is the central fact of the entire history of the world. Then, too, it must have been prepared from before the ages and have its effects throughout eternity." Folks, what he's saying there is true, and we have to grasp the significance of this. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of all human culture, the central reality for understanding ourselves, for understanding God, for understanding everything about our lives. You see, because the incarnation reveals God to us like nothing else ever did. In times past, Hebrews 1 says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. This is God in the flesh, God with us, God speaking to us in this way. Not only does the incarnation reveal God to us like nothing else does, the incarnation reveals ourselves to us like nothing else does. Because here we see, when you look at Jesus, you can see our true nature as it ought to be, our true nature as it was meant to be, flesh united to God, what it is supposed to be. You might even say Jesus reveals us to ourselves so that we can know who we truly are and how we're supposed to live. And let's just pause here to meditate on this. You mean there is hope for us fleshly creatures? Yes, because God became flesh. You mean our fleshly existence is not inherently opposed to God, and that there is a way for us to participate with God? Yes, because the Word was made flesh. You see, the incarnation of the Son of God tells us, like nothing else ever could tell us, that created stuff, this material word, is not contrary to God, even though it is totally other than God. Even though the created stuff can never reach up to God, if you will, and grasp God and attain God, God delights to take his creation up to himself. This is our lives. This is a gift. God giving himself to his creatures. He was manifested in flesh. Now there's more, but before I want to include the next line of the confession before I make any more application here, because it goes on to say, in a neat contrast here in this poem, he was vindicated or justified in spirit, justified by the Spirit. Pardon me. And by the way, I think it's important for us to know, just to connect things in our minds, that this word here, vindicated, is exactly the same word as justified. We're not talking about two different concepts here. We're talking about justification. But that might seem a little surprising to you at first. If you're used to thinking of justification as what God does for sinners, then why does he say that about Jesus? Right? What's going on here? He was vindicated in the Spirit. Let's ask ourselves, when the Son became man, was he welcomed by his creatures? When God manifested himself in flesh, shouldn't that have been like all mankind falling on their knees before him and saying, yes, this is true God of true God, and we worship you? No. John 1, 9 through 11 says, the true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus was judged in the flesh, but he was judged to be not who he said he was, not what his actions proclaimed. His works, even on the cross, worthless. He was judged and crucified by sinful men. You know what? At the heart of the gospel is this truth, that God justified Jesus. Man condemned Jesus and said, this is not true. And God vindicated him and said, this is truth. This is truth in the flesh. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nothing you do or say can change that. I will vindicate him. And he did that in his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 speaks of the same truth that our confession here says when it speaks of the gospel concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, bodily, in the flesh, when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was him justifying Jesus. That was his yes to everything Jesus was and is doing. That was his reception, if you will, of Jesus, and his total no to the world's condemnation of Jesus. And in Jesus, then, everything else is justified. So the good news is God justified Jesus. Before the eyes of men and angels, God vindicated Jesus in the flesh as his Son. We read a little foretaste of that even in our scripture reading today when we read about at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descending, and God pronouncing publicly, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the decisive vindication was at the resurrection. Jesus was in the right. What he says is true. What he does is good and right. There can be no doubt, because the trial has been held and the verdict is clear. Resurrection is that verdict. The resurrection is God's verdict on Jesus. Now, there's more to this. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Jesus was justified in his resurrection by God raising him from the dead, and yet that same justification applies to us. What God did in Jesus applies to us, for those who believe in Jesus. This is an amazing thought, and it applies very much to culture. Your justification for existence. Why should you even exist? The justification of your life. Why should you be alive? The justification of your flesh, even. Your body, the justification of everything you are and do is through union with Jesus, and hence through his justification. He took our flesh, as we just confessed, he's manifest in the flesh, and was justified. And through union with us, both our human nature in our flesh, and through faith in him, we are justified in him. Folks, that's a beautiful thing. Because there are many today, I should even expand that statement, multitudes today in our world who do not struggled to see any real justification for human existence. Why should we even exist? I mean, we're just a burden on the planet, right? Don't we create a lot of pollution? Don't we cause problems everywhere we go? Why should we exist? If we do exist, there sure ought to be a lot less of us than there are right now. They don't see justification for human existence in general, and therefore they have a hard time seeing even justification for any particular human to exist. And therefore it becomes not just a small step to say certain humans shouldn't exist. We should just get rid of them. There's no justification for their existence. But flesh was justified in Jesus. He took our flesh and was justified. And therefore, there is a reason, I would say to each and every one of you today, there is a reason for you to be alive. It's good that you exist, not just because of God's creation work, but even because God has justified Jesus in the flesh, and you can be united to him in faith. This is the amazing truth of what's going on that we're confessing here. You're beginning to see the foundation for our whole human existence put in place here. As one theologian has put it, the Spirit united God the Son to us in the incarnation. And now the Spirit, sustaining and confirming the last Adam in his trial of active obedience, raises the Son in eschatological glory as the Son of God in power. Finally, the Holy Spirit unites us to his glorified humanity so that his historical existence becomes ours. Did you get that? His historical existence becomes ours. What we're confessing here in this statement, in this confession, by the way, is not just about things that happened in the past, as if, well, that's good history or something. But we're talking about the reality of what is taking place in this world so that it is true right now. This is reality. Because Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit, our existence is vindicated. His existence becomes ours. But now, let's lift our eyes a little higher, even in the next line of the confession. He says, seen by angels. What an interesting line to throw in there. Seen by angels. Does it ever puzzle you when you were memorizing this text why that one's there, right? Okay, that's really interesting to know that angels happen to see Jesus. I think there's important truth being brought out here. Here, I think we see the truly cosmic scope of the person and work of Christ. Pardon me. This isn't just an earthly work. It's a heavenly work as well. And when the confession says he was seen by angels, I think it emphasizes that they came to perceive and know him truly through his incarnation and exaltation. Did you get that? Even angels, all of God's creation, even beyond us in our realm, these mighty creatures, pardon me, that are beyond us, are watching and they're learning. They're learning of who God truly is. You say even angels are learning who God is? Yes, they behold God in a manner of speaking, but they can't see until God unpacks, unveils all of his majesty to what he truly is. And in the incarnation of Jesus, God was becoming visible to angels in a way they had never dreamed they could see him. This is truly amazing, even to angels. They begin to see him truly. And so just think about the career of Jesus, if you will. Who announced and observed his birth? Who ministered to him after his temptation in the wilderness? Who announced his resurrection? Who watches today and learns of the wisdom of God as his ministry is carried out by the Spirit in the church? Angels do. Angels are observing all of this to learn of God, to learn of Jesus Christ and his majesty. They are worshiping him for this. Over whom has Jesus, as a man, been installed as head over all things? Ephesians chapter 1. Over principalities and powers. As a man, Jesus is ruling over these creatures. And so Hebrews 1:6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus fills all things, heaven and earth, everything is full of his glory, his majesty, his kingship. All creation from the highest heavens to the deepest depths is under his feet. That's what we're confessing when we say, seen by angels. And it's from this position then, as Lord of all, that his reconciling mission goes out to the ends of the earth. And we see that go on in the next line. Preached or proclaimed among the nations, in the nations. Jesus' final commission to his disciples before he did ascend to glory was to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And so in the Pentecost sermon, as we move to the book of Acts, the first sermon in the book of Acts, Peter preached. He proclaimed this. This Jesus, this one we're talking about and confessing right here, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Peter comes to the climax of his sermon and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know certainly, steadfastly, surely, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the book of Acts records for us how the gospel then spread from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and beyond. He was proclaimed in the nations. What we're seeing here, folks, is the prayer of Psalm 67 coming to pass. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So what is happening right now that you are seeing and hearing? Jesus is proclaimed as Lord and Christ. What is happening all around the world, this day and every day? Jesus is proclaimed as Lord and Christ among the nations, because this is reality. And we ask ourselves, is this proclamation effective? The next line says, believed on in the world. Proclaimed and believed. Faith comes through hearing. He's believed on in the world. The Holy Spirit is calling forth faith in the justified and exalted Lord. I believe, by the way, that we have a hint in this term world, believed on in the world, not only the sense of all of humanity, which this term would encompass, but also the sense of the world as lying under the power of the evil one. Jesus has been announced as king in rebel territory. As we read earlier, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, right? This world lies under the power of the evil one, even though it was made through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is being proclaimed in this rebel territory, and all these rebels need to turn to him. In fact, what we're seeing as he's believed on in the world is that rebels bow the knee. Jesus has been proclaimed as the true God among idolaters. And many have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what's going on here. This is what we confess. This is the mystery of godliness being enacted before our eyes. But of course, it doesn't stop in merely what's going on in this earth, because the final line says, taken up in glory. Taken up, of course, refers to Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, or his glorification. So in other words, just as manifested in flesh meant that he took on our flesh. So to be taken up in glory means that he is glorified, right? In Acts 1, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of his disciples' sight. And two angels then asked, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Taken up from you. That's the same term in our confession. Taken up in glory. Jesus has been glorified. His mission of being exalted over all the earth is coming to pass and will come to pass. Folks, what we're seeing here, what we're confessing as we touch on this mystery in this beautiful hymn, is the true end of history. Philosophers and politicians and others are always talking about the end of history and what the right side of history and things like this. But folks, this is where all of history is going. Jesus went from flesh to glory. And in union with him, we do too. This is what we were made for. To be flesh, yes, and yet to go to glory. So I just ask you today, in conclusion, we're still laying groundwork for talking about our building a counterculture of love. But we need to get this here. Is this a confession to build our whole lives upon? I mean, is this a kind of mystery of godliness revealed to us that can build a genuine culture of love? I think the answer is yes, a resounding yes. To just tie in what we started with, is this the kind of a confession that can elevate housekeeping to eternal glory? Yes. Because he has taken flesh, and we are glorified in him. You see, folks, in our day especially, this is the vision that God's people must confess with their lips and with their lives. This is what begins to reveal to us that this whole world that we're experiencing right now is a gift of personal love. And it is good, supremely good. Not in itself. In itself, it will die. But because God has taken it to himself, it is good. And that's why we say today here, the career of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of culture. Our response to this, his person and work, is crucial. Our confession of faith is the foundation of culture. So let me just close by asking that question like I asked last time, and then we'll confess our faith. What would it look like to have what Patrick described in his famous hymn? Christ with me, pardon me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ in my lying, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, Christ in the heart of all who think of me, Christ in the tongue of all who speak to me, Christ in the eye of all who see me, Christ in the ear of all who hear me. If that's your aspiration today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.